verses 11 and 12. And so God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. He's in the city of Ephesus, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Lord, what an incredible passage that is. And Lord, it's a challenge for us today. So we have ears to hear what you're speaking to us this morning. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Homiletics is the art of preaching. And they tell us in homiletics that when you preach, your introduction is to overcome distraction, overcome any kind of preoccupation that someone has, introduce them to your topic, but we're not going to do that. We're going to jump right in. So here's what I want to talk about. Why doesn't God perform miracles today as he does in the book of Acts? That's the question. And that's like the elephant in the room. Whenever you read a text like this, you know, so often the preacher just skips over it or says something vaguely, you know, evangelical about it or something, but we really don't address it. So why doesn't God do today what he did in the book of Acts? Why don't we see today what they saw then? And that question and the way it's framed, it assumes a certain value system. And that is that getting a miracle is better than not getting a miracle. Does that make sense? I mean, is that a good presupposition here? That getting a miracle is better than not getting a miracle. I mean, if someone just came up to me and said, "Hey, Tim, do you think getting a miracle is better than not getting a miracle?" I would say, well, duh, of course. Getting a miracle is better than not getting a miracle. Because a miracle, it glorifies God, it blesses the one who experiences the miracle, and it breaks down resistance to the gospel. And you can find that in the book of Acts, and indeed through the scripture, where they see the mighty works of God and praise the Lord. They glorify the Lord, and the person who has the demon cast out, he's praising the Lord, or the one who's healed, or the one who's raised up. It blesses them. And then we're told that when people saw the power of God, it broke down their resistance to the gospel, and they believed in the gospel. And so, of course, that is better than not that. Does that make sense? And so, it would seem to me, and I think we'd all pretty much be in agreement, that getting a miracle is better than not getting a miracle. But here's my question. It's going to sound like a real dumb question. Does God have that same value system? Does God think that getting a miracle is better, giving you a miracle or performing a miracle for you is better than not performing a miracle to glorify himself, to bless people, and to advance the gospel? Is that better in terms of what the Lord thinks? And so let's assume that that's his value system too. Let's assume that the Lord thinks that performing miracles is better than not performing miracles. The question still stands. Why don't we see more of them? If that's what he's into, if that is an accurate statement about what the Lord values and his priorities and all of that, why don't we see more miracles? Now, some would say this. It's because of the lack of the faith of those in the church. Those who don't get their miracle, they're operating at a lower level of faith than God intends. And you can turn on radio programs, you can turn on TV programs, you can read books, you can go on to internet. You can Google, why aren't you getting your miracle? And you can go away pretty condemned by that. It's because you don't have enough faith. You little tweaky Christian you. If you only had more faith, even just the faith of a mustard seed, obviously your faith is less than a mustard seed, whatever that is. For many, I think that's probably true. I think it's a true statement for many people that you don't have enough faith. If you did have enough faith, you'd be getting healed, you'd be going out and preaching the gospel, you'd be giving your life away, you'd be giving more money to the work of the Lord. And so I think in some cases, that's an accurate statement. What makes that a real bugaboo for the church is that some people make that true for everybody and everything. It's true for many cases, possibly even most cases, but certainly it doesn't cover the board. It certainly is not true of everybody. It's not true across the board. So let's take this idea that God would rather do miracles than not do miracles, and let's apply that to Hebrews 11, chapter 32. Turn with me to Hebrews 11, 32. Turn in your Bibles to the right a few books. Hebrews 11, 32. And let's test that statement. God would rather do miracles than not do miracles. He'd rather perform them than not perform them because he's glorified, people are blessed, and the gospel is advanced. Let's take that and apply it to Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 32. And so he's talking about the heroes of faith in chapter 11. Let's just start at verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. And by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And if you don't know that story, you need to go read the book of Joshua. Awesome stories there. And then he says this, "What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight." Awesome faith. "Women received back their dead by resurrection." Now note this. "Others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, also chains and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn in two." Tradition tells us that Isaiah the prophet, that's how he met his end. "They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground." So, here's my question. Did those who were tortured, imprisoned, stoned, sawn in two, put to death by the sword, wandering in sheepskins and goatskins, and being ill-treated, do you think that they would rather conquer kingdoms, shut the mouths of lions, and escape the edge of the sword? Do you think they would prefer that? I would think so. "Hey, Tim, would you rather be sawn in two, a gruesome, horrible, bloody death, or would you like to live another 30 years and die in your sleep?" I'll take option number two, please. Door number two, Bill. That's the one that I want. "Would you rather be imprisoned in a cold prison for 25 years or live the rest of your life with your family and serve the Lord out in the... I'll take door number two. That's what I want. All of these who suffered were tortured, sawn in two, stoned, given over to the fire. Of course, they would have chosen the miracle. Of course they would have. They would have preferred that. And I'm sure we can say that about them, but what we cannot say about them is they didn't have enough faith, because they're mentioned in the chapter that highlights the heroes of faith, and they're examples of faith themselves. You cannot say that these men, these women, did not have enough faith, because the author of Hebrews is pointing us to them as examples of awesome faith. Not only are we to imitate the faith of those that shut the mouths of lion and conquered kingdom, we're to imitate the faith of those that were sawn in two and were stoned, and those that were tortured in prison and wouldn't accept their release. That puts a different twist on the question, doesn't it? Would God rather perform a miracle or not perform a miracle? Well, if his value system is performing miracles all the time, we wouldn't have verses 35, 36, 37, and 38. We cannot say that they don't have enough faith, because they're celebrated for their faith. They are not B-team Christians. You know, it's not like the one who conquered the kingdom. He was A-team. And then Isaiah, because he was sawn in two, poor Isaiah ran out of faith at the end of his life. We'll just make him a B-team, you know, follower of God. It's not that at all. These men and these women have awesome, they have awesome faith. I think that some Christians would criticize those who God celebrates in Hebrews chapter 11. Not only do I think that, I know that, because I've watched the programs, I've listened to the radios, I've got the books in my office. You can look at the blogs. As somebody today was tortured, sawn in two, stoned, they would be criticized by some segments of the church for not having enough faith. Now, again, that might possibly be true for someone, but we don't know who that is. We don't know if it's true or not for someone. But God celebrates these people right here. The author of the book of Hebrews is in awe of those men and women who didn't get their miracle. He doesn't say, hey, see that guy sawn in two? Loser. He doesn't say that. See that guy that was tempted and wasn't released from prison and didn't get his miracle? Wimpy, weak Christian. He doesn't say that at all. He's in awe. He's in awe of their faith. Men, the world's not worthy of these men walking in this kind of faith. You know, someone who doesn't renounce Christ under torture, that's amazing. We need to be in awe of that person. Well, you know, Peter, he was released from prison. You know, the angel came and had to wake him up. And, you know, Peter got his miracle. Well, the thing is, Peter wasn't praying for it, as far as we know. You know, he wasn't claiming the thing. He was asleep, you know, and the angel had to come and wake him up. It's not like he was waiting for the angel. I think if he was full of faith, he'd be waiting for the angel. You know, it's about time, you know. I've been praying here, and come on, let's go, you know. But he wasn't waiting for the angel. I think he was probably resigned to his death because James had just been put to death. James, the brother of John, and then they arrested Peter, and I think that was his fate because John was put to death in chapter somewhere in the book of Acts. And then they arrested, I think it's 12, and then they arrested Peter. So I think he was just kind of resigned to his fate. But God said, no, I'm not done with you yet. And so the angel had to come and to wake him up. He was not expecting a miracle, but it came. We're to be in awe of these men. So here's an example. In 1555, Mary, the Queen of England, who was the daughter of King Henry VIII. King Henry VIII started the Anglican Church because the Pope wouldn't allow him to get a divorce. And so he said, okay, well, I'm going to start my own church then. And in my church, you can divorce people. So he started the Anglican Church, Episcopalian in America now. But his daughter, after he died, his daughter, Mary, became queen. And she was utterly dedicated to the Catholic faith. And so she put to death over 300 Protestants by burning them in the fire. And the reason they burned them by fire is because if they were just to dismember them or somehow, you know, just strangle them or run them through with a sword and bury them, the other Protestants would come and dig them up and they would use their bones for relics. Now, this is the bone of John Wycliffe. And isn't it special? I guess. I don't know. But they were superstitious about these things, and so they would burn the body so there were no relics to be had. And so Queen Mary was known at that time as, she came away down through history now as a Bloody Mary because of all of the people that she put to death. And she arranged for a fellow by the name of John Philpot. He was a leading Protestant minister. She was going to have him burned at the stake. Because he followed the Protestant faith as expressed through Anglicanism there in England. And that's just to say that he wasn't Catholic. He wasn't following the Pope. He wasn't following the councils of the church. He was following after just what the Bible said, basically. And so she arranged for him to be burned at the stake. And when the death sentence was pronounced, John Philpot said, I am ready. God grant me strength and joyful resurrection. So he was walked to the place of resurrection. Possibly that too. But he was walked to the place where he was going to be burned to death, where he's going to be cremated. They didn't have to drag him. He just walked there. And when he got there, he knelt down and kissed the stake at the bottom of this ring of fire. And the author of the book of Hebrews would say to you and me, we should be in awe of that man's faith. But he didn't get delivered. Listen, we should be in awe of that man's faith. Be in awe of those who don't get their miracle. Because there's something happening at a deeper level. And I am really attracted to the proposition, to the premise that God would rather perform miracles than not perform miracles. And yet when I look at the testimony of Scripture and the testimony of history, the last 2,000 years and contemporary, it seems to me that the performing of miracles is further down on God's list than maybe I would prefer it to be, and probably you would prefer it to be. So I want to talk, can we talk about this morning? Like, it's like the elephant in the room. It's always there. So I just want to address that this morning. Those who didn't get their miracle in the book of Hebrews, they didn't accuse God. They didn't condemn themselves when it didn't happen. Oh, if I just had more faith, you know, I would have been delivered from the fire, or I wouldn't have been sawn into, or I wouldn't be in poverty, or I wouldn't be wandering in goatskins and sheepskins. I'd be a king's kid. I'd be at least living, you know, in a house with running water and electricity. They didn't condemn themselves, and they didn't walk away from God when they didn't get their miracle. I've known people, even that have belonged to this church, who have walked away from God because they didn't get what they thought was their miracle, their deliverance, their healing, their marriage wasn't saved, they weren't kept from bankruptcy, and it's because they thought God had abandoned them, God wasn't true to His promise anymore. And they've walked away from God because they didn't get their miracle. But these in the book of Hebrews, even when they didn't get their miracle, they cried out to God, they clung to God, because they knew that deliverance isn't ultimate. God is ultimate. I want to hang on to the ultimate. And even if I don't get my miracle, my deliverance, my reconciliation, my healing, I'm going to hang on to God because my soul loves God. And I'm not going to give Him up for anything. And the book author of the book of Hebrews would say, be in awe of that woman. Be in awe of that man who hangs on to God no matter what and won't let Him go. You need faith to receive a miracle, and you need faith to accept what's happening when there is no miracle. And I'm sure as we go through this, there's going to be a lot of questions in your mind, and I don't have my phone number up there. We're not going to do that ask the pastor question after church thing. But hopefully some things will be resolved as we work through this. Plus, I'll be in the cafe with a cup of coffee. So we can talk in there. But remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three Hebrew children in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar had built that big gold statue, and he said, everybody bow down to it. Well, everybody bowed down to it. Thousands bowing down on the plain of Dura, except Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were standing straight up, right? And so someone told King Nebuchadnezzar, hey, these three Hebrew kids, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're not bowing down to you. And Nebuchadnezzar came and said, hey, listen, if you don't bow down the next time the band strikes up, we're going to throw you into the fiery furnace. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they said, hey, listen, O king, listen to this. Our God is able to deliver us. Our God's going to do a miracle for us. But then the next phrase goes on and says, even if He doesn't, we're not going to bow down to your stupid idol. We refuse to do it. And so the band started up again. Thousands went down on their face before this gold statue. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, they're standing straight up. And you know the story, into the fiery furnace, the fourth man. And they did get their miracle, but it didn't matter to them. The most important thing to them was being true to God. And had they burned up in the fire, we should still be in awe of them, because it was faith that took them there. It would have been fear that kept them out, but their faith took them into the fire. Be in awe of people who don't get their miracle and yet cling to God no matter what. Some people's faith can't withstand not getting a miracle. They want a miracle more than they want God. And they're not really following God. They're following a miracle. And if I don't get my miracle, God, I'm out of here. Which means their miracle is more important to them than God. Jesus is feeding the crowd, the 5,000, and they continue to follow him. And he said, surely, I tell you, you know, you guys, you're following me not because you saw signs, but because I gave you bread. And signs doesn't mean you saw miracles. It means the signs that were pointing to him as Messiah. You're not following me because what I'm laying down to you is revealing to you that I'm the Messiah. You're following me because I give you bread. And if I don't give you bread anymore, guess what? You won't follow me. Unfortunately, there's some in the church that just follow Jesus for bread. In fact, Jesus, in the Syrophoenician woman came up to him and said, please heal my daughter. And he said, shall I give the children's bread to dogs? The children's bread is healing for the Jews. Should I give healing that was for the Jews to dogs, the Gentiles? And I love that story because we know that Jesus is the smartest guy who ever lived. And he had lost only one argument his whole life. And that was it. This Syrophoenician woman, you know, out-talked her. I love it. And she said, well, even the dogs get the crumbs. And he goes, whoa, you win. and he healed her daughter, his daughter, her daughter. And but some only follow Jesus for the bread and not for Jesus. Listen, if your soul doesn't prize Jesus and embrace Jesus above all else, can I tell you that you're in a place of danger, or at least you're not in a place you should be. The Lord would mature you and bring into the place where you love him supremely. What's the first and greatest commandment? Love a miracle with all your heart. No, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We know that in the book of Acts, Peter raised Dorcas, the widow, from the dead. And then Paul raised Eutychus from the dead. We've already looked at Peter in the earlier chapters in the book of Acts. And later on we'll look at Paul raising Eutychus from the death. But if the question is, why don't we see more of this? Why don't we see more miracles and healings and resurrections? Those in the book of Acts would have the exact same question. It's not like we as the 21st century church are looking back on the book of Acts and saying, oh, why can't we have that today? Why don't we see more of that today? Those people alive at that time would ask the very same question. Why can't we see more of the acts and the miracles and the power of God? They would have asked the same question. You know, how many Christians died in the 35 years or so covered historically in the book of Acts? You know, like from 33 A.D. to 65 A.D. How many Christians died in that 35-year span? Well, obviously we have no way of doing it, but again, a lot. Thousands. Tens of thousands. And how many were raised back to life? Two that we have record of. But I think if there had been more, they'd have a record of that. But two that we know of. Two out of thousands. Two out of tens of thousands. I mean, statistically, that number goes down and down and down. And so those in the book of Acts, this isn't a 21st century question. This is a question that anybody could ask in any time of church history. Why doesn't God do more miracles? Why doesn't he have more power? Why don't we see more of what we see in some places in the church and in the book of Acts? Now, because really the question just shifts, because Paul... we'll see it, I think it's in chapter 20 of Acts, he raises Eutychus from the dead. And obviously that story got out to the church, and it's been now, you know, put in Scripture. Everybody knows it. Can you imagine a father in the next town over, his son dies? And his question would be the same as ours. Why doesn't God do for him what he did for Eutychus? He'd be asking the same question. This isn't a 21st century question. This is a Christian theology question. It's something that the church has to wrestle with down through the centuries. We believe that getting a miracle is better than not getting a miracle. We would think that God has that same assumption, and yet there's not something else, but there's some other things working in church history and in the life of Christians down through the centuries. See, you know, it's interesting that Paul, as a non-Christian, he put more Christians in the ground than he kept out of the ground as a Christian, right? We know that as Saul, when he persecuted the church, I mean, how many Christians was he had a hand in killing, in murdering, in martyring? And so he put more Christians in the ground than he kept out of the ground, right? And so, again, the question, why doesn't God do more of what he did? You know, I think we need to long for the power of God. We long for the power of God. All of these people that Robert mentioned with cancer and with life-threatening fungi and all of the other things, we pray for people. We anoint people with oil. We believe in healing. We believe in miracles. This isn't some kind of a argument against it. I'm just trying to put it in balance with all of Scripture. We're not done yet. To put it in balance with all of Scripture, the mind and the heart of God on this thing. But we believe in the power of God. I remember back in the early 70s, the Jesus movement, we were laying hands on anything. We laid hands on cars to see him heal. We laid hands on anything that moved. You know, God do something here. God do something there. We'd lay hands on the weather. We'd lay hands on cats and dogs. And we believed in the power of God. We believe in the power of God. Yet, I have to be intellectually honest with the material I find in Scripture and what I find in history. Let's long for the power of God, but let's not overemphasize miracles and healings that did take place, because many in the book of Acts, they suffered and died wondering where their miracle was, just like people do today. So again, it's not a 21st century question. It's a question for someone in the first years of the church. Where's that power of God? Where's my miracle? I've discovered, and I've come to the conclusion, that the evidence of faith isn't getting a miracle. The evidence of faith is faithfulness. That's what the book of Hebrews chapter 11 teaches. The evidence of faith isn't getting a miracle. The evidence of faith is faithfulness. The evidence of faith is walking with God even when you don't get a miracle. Robert said that there's nothing going on in my life. I'm epileptic. I thought I was healed for 35 years, and then I had a seizure, and I'm back on medication. But I'm epileptic, and obviously I feel embarrassed even to mention that in next to cancer. I was just this year diagnosed diabetic. I think I had that conquered until last night. You know, with all the all those desserts, I think I'm probably going to have a stroke up here. You know, but actually, I behaved myself last night. In fact, are we going to serve the leftover desserts afterwards? Okay, there's going to be cheesecake and all kinds of stuff over there. So you can have a coronary over there after service. But what was my point? Oh, I prayed against epilepsy. In fact, when I was 19, I went up front at the charismatic church I attended down south. The elders prayed for me. They laid hands on me. They prayed that I would be healed of epilepsy. And they did not tell me. They did not suggest it. They didn't even mention it. But I thought, well, if I'm healed from epilepsy, I'm not going to take my medicine anymore. So I just dumped it all down the toilet. And for 35 years, I was seizure-free. Then I think 12, 13 years ago, I had another one. And so I had to kind of rethink what was going on and everything, but the Lord had his hand on me for 35 years, and I thank him for that. And so I don't know, did I get a partial miracle or what? I don't know what, but that and I can say, God, take away my diabetes, and the Lord says, just eat right. Just no, I'd rather have you take it away, right? I didn't get my miracle. God says, you are the miracle. You know, you gotta walk through it yourself. So all of us have stuff we've prayed for, and we haven't been delivered. We haven't been healed. We haven't been set free. And we have to come to grips with that. We have to grow up in the context of our pain and our suffering and what, however that is for you. And you've got to figure out God in your life in the midst of all of that. Some of you are suffering physically, emotionally, psychologically. There's the diagnosis of cancer. It was just confirmed. Your doctor just upped your medication. Your spouse is leaving you. Your ministry seems unfruitful. And you think that if you had enough faith, you'd get your miracle. And you'd be able to overcome whatever it is that's against you. But you remain sick, and the darkness continues to surround you. The situation continues to weigh you down. And on top of that, you think that God has abandoned you because he hasn't delivered you. And you feel bad about yourself because if you had enough faith, all this stuff wouldn't be happening. And boy, we can just dig our own graves as believers, can't we? We can just condemn ourselves. Now, are people in these situations, sickness, depression, discouragement, and all that kind of stuff, are people in these situations to pray for a miracle, or do they just say, thy will be done? Because you've been in prayer circles where someone has just come strongly against, you know, the darkness, the sickness, the disease, the divorce, whatever it happens to be, and they'll just pray against it with such passion, you think, well, God has to honor that. I mean, if I were God, I'd respond to that. And then there's others in the same prayer circle, another prayer circle, that have it just as bad or worse than that person, and they're just saying, God, thy will be done. And so they're kind of passive towards their suffering, where these are proactive against their suffering. And so, you know, what should be the posture of my soul? How should I approach my suffering, my sickness, my disease, my spouses, my kids, my friends suffering and whatnot? How should I pray about these things? I think we should, yes, always, and this is my default position, pray for deliverance. You were not created for disease, for depression, divorce, or discouragement. I believe we need to pray against these things. I really do. We need to pray against these things. But right here is where discernment is absolutely necessary. And I want to look at a couple of texts to point this out. First of all, look at Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verse 5. So turn to the left. Third gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke 11, verse 5. And then we're going to contrast this with another passage. Luke 11, verse 5. And Jesus is telling a parable. He said, suppose one of you has a friend. He goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, don't bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. Now, the living situation wasn't like your house today, where mom and dad are in one room, and you know every kid has his own room, or there's two. There, everybody slept in the living room, and for this guy to get up and give his friend a loaf of bread, he'd have to trip over his wife, then trip over his oldest son, trip over his youngest son, and then wake the baby too. I mean, this is not a good proposition for the guy inside the house with his neighbor banging on his door. Go away, we're all asleep right now, and I just don't want to take the trouble to get it to you. But what does the guy do? Verse 8. I tell you that even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he keeps knocking. Give me a loaf of bread. Go away. Give me a loaf of bread. Go away. Man, my friend has come and I need to be hospitable toward him, and that's a value that we have. So get up and give me a loaf of bread. Go away. And the guy just keeps pounding. And so the guy says, I really don't like you right now. Even though you're my friend, I don't like you. But here, get out of my hair. Here it is. And that's not a picture to tell us what God is like. That's a picture to tell us what prayer is like, right? Because here's the lesson that Jesus draws from that verse 9. So I say to you, ask, it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be open. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Do not take no for an answer. And Jesus says, this is how you should approach God. That's amazing. Don't take no for an answer. Now, keep that, put that on the back burner of your mind. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul had a tremendous experience with the Lord. And he says in verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. And no one knows what that is. But given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. I asked, I sought, I knocked. But the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. That word weakness can also be, it's the word that's translated sick and diseased in other passages. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, my sicknesses, my diseases. Again, no one knows what that is. So that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, sicknesses, diseases, whatever that suffering was, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So Luke has Jesus saying, ask, seek, knock. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Do not take no for an answer. Paul says, the Lord told me to stop asking, stop seeking, to stop knocking, and accept that what's happening in my life, even a messenger of Satan to buffet me. That's amazing. There was demonic activity in my life. There was a demonic influence. I'm not sure how to frame it, how to articulate it, how to define it, but there was some messenger of Satan that he had to be subject to. And the Lord told him, you stop praying about that. My answer is no. I'm not going to take that away from you. You're not going to get your miracle. But you're going to get something better than a miracle. Because my strength is perfected in your weakness. Most of us are familiar with this prayer. God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. And keep coming back. You know, it works. This is Dr. Reinhold Niebuhr, a Christian theologian. This is the first part of a prayer that he wrote back, I think it was in the 30s or the 40s, but it's used in Alcoholics Anonymous and other recovery programs. I love the prayer. I think it's very biblically based. Lord, give me the wisdom to know, give me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change. Paul said, I can't change this. I tried to. I just kept seeking Jesus, and then finally he said, no, forget it. It's not going away. Give me the serenity to accept the things that I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom. That's, you know, so we go back to that question I asked, are people in these situations to pray for a miracle or just say, thy will be done? To me, the default position is pray for a miracle, but to have the wisdom. God, what are you saying to me? I want to have the wisdom. Well, the thing is this, you cause yourself so much heartache when you don't know the difference between the things you can change and the things you cannot change. Let's get that next click up there. Sometimes you don't know the difference, and you're not praying for things that God does want to take from your life, and you're accepting something that Jesus wants gone, Or you're praying against something that's not going to go. And we can just get ourselves up in such, you know, a lather over these things. God give us the wisdom. Well, where do we get wisdom from? It's interesting. Romans 8:26, we won't turn there, but it says specifically the Spirit helps our weaknesses because we don't know how to pray as we should. But the Holy Spirit prays. The Holy Spirit makes intercession too deep for words. God, I have this situation in my life, and I don't know if I should pray against it or pray for it, but I'm sure glad, Holy Spirit, you're praying for me. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you're praying for me. And I submit myself to your intercession. I submit myself to you working this out. Now, is that a cop-out? No, it's not. It's just saying that I have limited ability to know what's going on in my life. And I'm so blessed the Holy Spirit is praying for me, that He's interceding for me, because I don't know how to pray. Someone comes and says, my 95-year-old aunt is on her deathbed. Will you please pray that she recovers? I don't know if that's God's will. She's had a wonderfully long life. And we know that at the end of life is the end of life. You know, and it's just the doorway to the next transition for us. And so I don't know that I should pray for her healing. That sounds crass, doesn't it? I'm not going to pray for your dear aunt. You know, I'll pray that God comfort her. And that sounds like a Christian cop out too. But isn't that a quandary? That's a quandary. And so often we don't know how to pray as we should. Mike, I told you that I'm going to take a lot of time here. Boy, I don't want to end it on that note. Well, maybe I should, because if I don't, we'll be here till, literally, we'll be here till noon. So, it's okay. Go tell the child care workers. They're always in the back of my head. No, because this next section would take at least 20 minutes to expound, and then with the communion and stuff. So I'm going to stop there. All right. So, Lord, thank you that we get to struggle with this, Lord. We just don't have a nice, handy little formula that we can slot in, but we need to seek your face and be seeking the wisdom of Jesus every day about our lives, our marriages, our kids, our church, our circumstances, our finances, our relationship, our health, our physical health, our emotional and psychological health. Lord, for the needs of our country and for our city, there's so many things that we're just crying out to you for. And so, Lord, we're looking to you. We're praying for deliverance. We're asking for wisdom, Lord, to know how to navigate through some of the vagaries of life, to know what your heart is for us. And so, Lord, we love you. We bless you. May we think on these things, Lord, and may you share your wisdom with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, listen, because this is part of my the message down here, and you don't need to put this up, but it says, Pastor Tim, shouldn't you be teaching us how to get a miracle and not how to think about it if we don't get a miracle? Isn't that defeatist thinking? I don't think it is. I think it's just wisdom, because face it, you don't always get your miracle. How am I supposed to think about that? Just deny it and say, oh, well, you know, God knows. No, we need to think about it, because so many people in the Bible didn't get their miracle. In church history, didn't get their miracle. In this church, didn't get their miracle. But, and listen, and this is going to sound counterintuitive, that's not all a bad thing. Because God has something. And so, you got to come back next week to figure out what that is. Amen? So I got you hooked.